Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. We will resume our study of this epistle as we move toward the completion of it. We are in the last chapter. We're going to just renew our thinking of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago and start reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 5, and we're going to concentrate on verse 5 tonight. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes these words. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come to you and ask for grace. And asking for grace is admitting that we do not have the ability in and of ourselves. We don't have the right. We don't have the righteousness to understand truth the way we need to understand it, to be conformed and changed by our own abilities. We are dependent upon you. And we ask now that you would do your work of grace in our lives through your Spirit as you break open this truth of the gospel to us again. That we would be changed and conformed to look more like our Lord. We ask all of this for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we saw in this epistle, as Peter moved his attention to address the elders in these various locations. Now, we won't go back and rehash all that we've looked at in this epistle, but if you remember, this epistle started off with Peter writing to the elect exiles, that is, Christians and churches in various places. Places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so you and I can imagine in these locations, there aren't, you know, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church. That came years later. That was actually a result of the Reformation, which is one of the drawbacks. If there is a drawback, I guess you could say it was that the church splintered off into too many different denominations. But here there was one church in each location. And each location had a plurality of elders. There was more than one elder in each location. And so as Peter writes, he writes to the elders among the congregations and he gives them instructions. He tells them what they're to be like, what they're to do, what they're not to do. And so he began chapter 5 addressing them. Now he had already really throughout this epistle gone from giving broad instruction to everyone to addressing certain groups. For example, if you'll look back with me at chapter 2 for just a moment. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he addresses the servants to be subject to their masters. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he addresses wives and their relationship to their husbands. In verse 7, he addresses husbands and their relationship to their wives. And then we move to chapter 5, he addresses the elders, and now in tonight's verse, in chapter 5, verse 5, he is going to address the younger men, is what it translates in the ESV. I cannot remember in some of the other translations, but literally it could be those who are new, those who are younger, young men, young women, or young speaking to immature, not necessarily immature, acting like a child, but not grown up into full maturity. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Is Peter writing to the younger men and excluding the younger women? Or is Peter writing in contrast between those who are the elders and those who are not at the age of maturity to be elders? If you remember 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the concept of elder, we said that an elder did not necessarily mean one who is older chronologically speaking. For example, and I use this example, if you had someone that were saved at the age of 60, and you compared that 60-year-old person to a 40-year-old person who had been a Christian for 25 years, the 60-year-old is not the elder in that relationship. The 40-year-old would be, because that 40-year-old has been a Christian for 25 years, where the 60-year-old isn't. So we're not necessarily meaning simply someone who is older chronologically speaking. And so when we talk about younger, we must understand that the same way. Peter, I don't think, is addressing those young men alone or young women alone like teenagers. We would understand more than likely he is writing to those who are not old in the faith, who are younger in the faith, who may be a little bit newer converts. They may not have understood the truth as well. And so he writes to this group, and he is now going to give them instruction in the same way that he gave instruction to the elders. Now, is this something that Peter does alone in the Bible? No. That's why I chose Titus a moment ago. And I want you to look back there with me just a moment. Look back with me at Titus 2. And if you read along with me, this is going to be rehashing it. But if you did not read along, or you didn't really follow what Paul wrote to Titus, let's look at it again. Because to me, it's fascinating here in one way. And so notice what Paul tells Titus. And Titus is one who has been sent to Crete to help straighten out or to help develop this church that is in Crete. And look what he says here. Paul writes to Titus. Verse 1, he tells them, "Teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And now notice what he's about to do. In verse 2, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness." So as the one who is overseeing the church there, he says, this is the instruction I want you to give to those who are older in the faith. Notice verse 3, "Older women, likewise," and then he goes through this list of behavior. And then notice what he says in verse 4, that the older women are to help train and develop the younger women so that they will know how to conduct themselves in their families and in their marriages. Notice verse 6, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Look at verse 9. "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative." And then he goes through this list of characteristics. And then look at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to be self-controlled, upright, godly, and godly lives in this present age." So in other words, Paul tells Titus, these are the specific instructions for each age group. In each walk of life, And understand that God didn't just intend to save the mature. He didn't just intend to save the younger. He brought salvation, and it reaches across ages. It reaches across genders. It reaches across ethnic backgrounds. It has appeared to all people. The same thing we could go and look at in 1 Timothy 2, because Paul writes Timothy some of the same sorts of things in 1 Timothy 2. And so for you and for me, it should be a challenge. It should be, in another way, an encouragement. Because God never, ever intended for the church to be divided up into this is an older church, this is a younger church, this is a midlife church. That's something that we've done. God has always intended for a body to be made up from the youngest to the oldest. And those who are mature in the faith are to help develop those who are not as mature in the faith. Because God's salvation has appeared to all walks of people, in every walk of life. And it also should help us to see, I believe, that we are getting into an area maybe we shouldn't get into, when we try to separate people too much by age. Because think about it. This letter and every letter in the Bible would be read to the entire congregation. Hold your place here. And just so you'll know that this is not necessarily something just for church leaders, I want you to look back with me at Colossians just a moment. Look with me at the book of Colossians. Look with me at the book of Colossians. And remember now, as Paul writes, he is writing to the church at Colossae, a church he had never been to. And notice what he is going to say here in Colossians 3. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, do you see this wide array of people that are in this church that Paul writes, and he intends for this letter to be read to them? And you can imagine the children all the way up are in this church. Masters and slaves, husbands and wives, children and parents, they're all there. And they're all hearing the same instruction as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, there's a theme that has run through all of these instructions. There's a theme that has run through this epistle that we've been looking at, and we're going to get into it in a moment. But all of these practical instructions that we've been reading are built on a doctrinal foundation, and they flow out of what God has already done for us in Christ. But we must never take the theology without also looking at the practical aspects of theology. And so that's what we're doing. As Peter writes these words, and he addresses not only the elders, he's also addressing those who are not as mature in the faith, those who are younger, he gives them some instructions. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. This way that you and I should treat one another and live with one another. Let's look at just two again, because two seems to be the magic number lately. We're just going to divide it up into two sections. Okay? We're back in 1 Peter 5:5. So as Peter writes, he says, likewise, he's just addressed the elders. Now he addresses those who are younger. And he says, be subject to the elders. He says, be subject to the elders. So in other words, the first way they are to live is willing subjection. Willing subjection. The word subject is from a Greek military term that literally means to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. When a leader, then and even now, were to take somebody into battle, you must have the troops arranged strategically. You don't just say, everybody pick up a gun and charge, go get them. That's when chaos ensues. Now, I've never been in the military. Those of you who have, I'm sure you spent basic training learning when to breathe, when to eat, when to sleep, when to get up, how to march, how to get in formation. You had training you had to go through. It's a reason it's called basic training. You learn that when your drill sergeant says something, you don't say, well, could we take a vote on this? You do it. Or you're going to do push-ups or run laps or whatever they do in the nicer, kinder, gentler military training there is now. But those of you who were in the military years and years ago, you understood when there was an order barked out, you did it. And it was instilling in you that you don't dispute, you obey if you want to live. Because you trusted those who were above you and had all this experience and expertise, knew what they were doing and talking about. And so the idea here is you have a military leader arranging the troops in battle. In a non-military fashion, the word was used for a voluntary attitude of cooperating or assuming responsibility in carrying a burden. And so as Peter writes, and bear this in mind, we must not divorce what he has already talked about here. Remember that we looked at a couple of weeks ago where Peter told the elders in verse 2, notice verse 2, he tells these elders, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd them with care and love and patience, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. You want to do this. You don't do it for shameful gain, what you get out of it. You do it eagerly. And then look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so when the shepherds, when the elders are acting in a way like this, those who are younger should voluntarily submit to their leadership. They should willingly do this. Because they understand that the elder has a level of maturity they don't have yet. So that's the idea here. There should be a willing subjection. It should be something that is desired. He reminds these Christians to be subject to the elders. Now, we've already looked at this, but look back with me again at chapter 2. And this is the theme that I said has been running through this epistle in many ways. Look at 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, So we see this theme running through this, this idea of willing subjection, because God has placed people in positions in life to carry out a responsibility. Not only that, we see it implied to the elders. Again, look with me back at chapter 5. And remember, all that Peter has told the elders in verses 2 and 3, and then notice what he says in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he says, this is the way you're to act. This is the way you're to carry yourself, because you are not the true shepherd. You're an under shepherd. There is a chief shepherd that is coming back. So you be subject to the chief shepherd. And now he writes to those who are younger, and he says, you be in willing subjection to those that God has placed in charge of your souls. Now this is good, isn't it? This is good advice. It's not easy advice, because every one of us in this room still has that streak of self in us that doesn't want to be told what to do. Even when we know something is scriptural and we read it, if we're honest, there's always that part of self in us that wants to rise up and look for the loophole clause. I've seen it as a pastor over and over again. Somebody will have something they're struggling with, or an idea, or something's going on in the country, and they will come and they'll say, "Preacher, what do you think about thus and so?" And I always, even in my own life, I want to turn to see what Scripture says. Because my opinion is simply my opinion. It's not always right. Most of the time it probably isn't right. But if I know Scripture addresses something, I want to turn to Scripture. And so if I turn to Scripture, says the Bible says thus and so, and then I hear, "Yes, but," what does that tell me? We're looking for the loophole. We really don't want to know what Scripture says. We all struggle with that. And if you don't, I love you, but you're a liar. Because I'm a liar. That's that part in us that we've got to die to daily, to understand this is God's Word. We all know that we're to forgive as we've been forgiven. But when people wrong us and hurt us, it's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to say, "I'm not going to hold this debt to that person, because I know I must not. I've been forgiven." And if we're not careful, and we don't die to that part of us, there's going to be that voice in our head that's going to say, "Yes, but you remember what they did. You remember what they said. You remember how they used you." And so we know that Christ is our master, and we must be subject to Him. He is the good shepherd. He is the loving shepherd. He is the one that gave His life for us. He always has our best at heart. Why is it we find it so difficult to be willingly subject to Him? Because there's that sin we still struggle with. And you don't mean to tell me that Peter knew in his own life that he struggled with this. You remember? You remember Matthew 16? "Who do men say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. "Yes, but who do you say?" Peter was the first one to say, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." "Yes, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And it says from that point on, he told them how he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected and crucified. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He began to say, "No, Lord." Do those two words go together? Not for long. thinking right, can you imagine those of you who are retired and those of us who still work? Your boss says, tomorrow you're going to do this. No, I'm not. Oh, really? You want a job? I suspect you will be doing that, or you're going to be in the unemployment line. Peter says, no, Lord. So Peter knew from his own experience of being rebuked over and over and messing up over and over that we all need to hear this over and over. We are to willingly subject ourselves to those whom God has placed over us. Does it mean that they're better than us? No. Does it mean that we're better than they are? No. But God has placed an order in this world. And He intends us to willingly submit and subject to that. Secondly, not only is there to be willing subjection, but there is to be reciprocal humility. Reciprocal humility. And you know, reciprocation simply means going back and forth. Look at verse 5 again. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now notice what he's about to say. And he addresses this to everyone. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The clothing literally means the white scarf or apron of a slave. You remember the night that Jesus was to be arrested, and we studied it in John 13. He took upon Him the outer garment of a slave and began to wash the feet of the disciples. He took this garb upon Himself. He clothed Himself in that. And now Peter writes to all of the people in these churches and says, clothe yourselves with humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is building ourselves up. Humility is not thinking more of yourself than you should. Literally, it is not to think of yourself at all, but to think of others first. Serve others, not yourself. I think it's the King James that says, gird yourself with humility. As a servant, taking on the role of a servant. As you show subjection to one another, you will be humble toward one another. It is to empty yourself of yourself. To empty yourself of yourself. It's not necessarily meaning that you may be the greatest at everything. It is not thinking of yourself at all. And I don't want to see a show of hands. I'm going to be able to tell because I know that I've done this in my own life and seen others do this. But have you ever been around those people that you think, they think, they're better than everybody else? And it bothers you because they think they're better than you are. That's pride in you and me. Because we think, who do you think you are? You're not better than I am. But we don't look at it that way. We get offended because they think they're better than us. And our pride is hurt because we're being consumed with ourselves. We struggle with that. We all struggle with pride. If we were clothed with humility, we wouldn't care because we're not even thinking of ourselves anyway. Who cares what they think? We would understand that at the end of the day, we're a lot worse off than they think we are. You ever stop and look at it that way? Is we're much worse than people know that we are. Peter says, clothe yourselves, take on humility. It is to put others better and account others better than yourselves. Put others and their well-being in the forefront of our minds. It is to serve. It is to love. It is to seek the good of others. Now, this is a biblical theme that runs all the way through the Bible. So let's just take a moment and notate some of these verses. I want you to look back with me just a second at the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. And we're not going to do an exhaustive study, obviously, but I do want us to look at some of these passages. Look with me at the book of Proverbs, and I hope I wrote down the passages properly. Look with me at Proverbs 3, Proverbs chapter 3. Look with me at verse 34. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Look with me at Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Look at verse 13. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, God says, I hate. Now, when God says He hates something, that's very strong language. God says pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Look back with me at Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Look at verse 6. For though the Lord is high or on high, He regards the lowly, the meek, the humble, but the haughty, those who are full of themselves and pride, He knows from afar. Now, you know, that's language that speaks to God's regard. Because He is omnipresent, He is everywhere. It's not that He is distant spatially and that He doesn't know them. It is saying that they are far from Him. He does not accept them. It is those who are humble, those who are meek, those who are lowly that He regards. Look with me at the New Testament. Look at Mark 10. And I think we read this one a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the idea of elders. But let's look at it again in Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to Him, that is the disciples, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Look with me at Romans 12. Romans 12, and we won't look at many more verses, but I want to look at just a few. Romans 12. Look with me at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now that speaks to one who is meek, one who is lowly, one who wants to love the other more. One that's not consumed with self, but consumed with doing more for the other. Outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Some translations say, honor one another above yourselves. Look with me at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And we'll just pick up in the midst of this context. But look what Paul writes in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, there's the idea of subjection or submission. And only those who are humbled will do so. Those who are filled with self and with pride and arrogance will not submit. Look over at the book of Philippians, the next book over, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes on from verse 5 to 11 to talk about the ultimate example of self-emptying, of the outward display. And he talks about Jesus taking on flesh. We've looked at Titus 2. We could look at Hebrews 13. But for time's sake, let's just look at one more passage. Go back to James. Go back to James. And we will just look at one chapter in James. Look at James 4. James 4. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so we see James saying almost the same thing Peter is saying here about subjection and submission. And actually, he even quotes the same passage where it says in Peter and James, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so how are Christians supposed to act, not only to one another outside the church, but inside the church? Quite simply, we submit ourselves to God. We submit ourselves to one another in the places where God has placed us. If we lift ourselves up, we're not as much fighting against one another as we're fighting against God. Because if God has designed the church and has placed people in positions within the church, and yet we refuse to submit and humble ourselves within that context, and even in the context of the rest of the sphere of life, we are opposing God. Because Peter and James both say, when you don't subject yourself this way, you're opposing God, and God opposes the proud. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but I'm going to tell you, it's always a losing battle to oppose God. If God opposes the proud, we've lost. We've lost already. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so you and I, if we are going to live this life in a way that glorifies God, we are going to willingly subject ourselves to the design of God, to the place of authority that God has placed in this world, and we are going to show humility to one another. We're going to clothe ourselves with that. Now, I know that none of us does it perfectly all the time, but the question is, when we realize that we have failed in this respect, do we come back and clothe ourselves in humility? You know, it's not necessarily perfection. It's not our perfection. It is the perfection of Christ that saves us. But what is the direction of our lives? When we fail, do we come back in repentance? Do we confess to one another if we wrong one another? Do we forgive one another? Do we repent and take up that walk that we should be walking? Or do we simply try to continue to make excuses for our failures? If we are Christ, if we have been redeemed by His blood, if we are indwelt with His Spirit, God is not going to allow us to continue to walk in disobedience forever. He's going to chasten us, or He's going to remove us from this earth. And you can see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 11. I shared that a month or two ago, but you understand that in the context of the Lord's Supper, I never read it much as we observe the Lord's Supper like we're going to do, but we read a few verses about taking the bread and it being the body and the juice or the wine that they would take then, and that being a symbolic of the blood of Christ. But if you continue reading, it does talk about the people that were abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul says that's why some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Because they were abusing this great privilege. And so that's why you and I must never take disobedience lightly. I'm so thankful for God's patience, aren't you? But we must never ever take it for granted. Let's pray together now before we go to the Lord's table together.